people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. David Wells is a commentator, sort of the gadfly of evangelicalism in America. And Wells' latest book is called God in the Whirlwind. And in it, he talks about how modern man, modern Christians, American Christians in particular, have lost a sense, in some sense, of the holiness and the greatness of God and his otherness, we might say. And that American Christianity, not exclusively, but in some sense, has become sort of inward. And we're looking, in some sense, inside of ourselves for a God who will tend to our needs and become a kind of psychological therapist, in a sense. And what this passage of Scripture, I think, will do for us, it will convince us of the greatness and the glory, the mercy of God in Christ, but also who He is, that He is a holy, holy, holy God. And in His great condescension and great grace and mercy, He's come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two characteristics, we might say, of who God is need to be held in both hands. The greatness, the glory, the holiness, the majesty of who He is, and then His great condescending grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ to come to us. And I think an understanding of what's going on here will sort of help us. We can, in many ways, and we will hope to do this, draw some straight lines out of what we see here in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20, straight lines to the New Testament and the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And we really hope to do that. But today, we're looking at this very first commandment in the context of the giving of this first commandment. Someone has said that the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, really is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. At the heart of what it means to be a Christian, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that may sound a little bit strange to you coming out of Exodus 20 that way, but it really is at the heart of what is real religion, what is real Christianity, what is really true, is that God is, and as He calls us to Himself, as He saved us and delivered us out of our sins, He's brought us to Himself. And who He is and what He has done becomes then the ruling principle of all of our lives. So the first commandment really is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. And this is the promise, it seems to me, and the hope as our working through these Ten Commandments is to see how perfectly they fit the gospel of Jesus Christ and perfectly fit so many, many things in our modern life, our 21st century life. Lots of problems, lots of questions, lots of things going on in the world that cause us to scratch our heads. They're all here. They're all here in God's Word. And one of them that we will look at today is the very first. It sits right at the first of the table, is you shall have no other gods before me. And when Jesus was asked, you remember in the New Testament, when He was asked, what is the great commandment? What is the, we might say, the centrality of what it means to be a follower of Christ, a follower of God? And remember what Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's really at the heart of what it means to be a real Christian, isn't it? Loving God, delighting in Him, seeking to serve Him, having him as our God. That's in a sense, where we're going. I want to go back, though, and just very quickly, you might jot this down if you're taking notes, some things we've already said, but four truths regarding the law of God, just to sort of review a little bit, things we've already seen. First of all, that the law of God is good. It's good. Law is good. There's nothing wrong with law. The problem is with us. There's nothing wrong with law. And one of the reasons for that is that God's law and the Ten Commandments really shows us the character of who God is. It's on grand display in the Ten Commandments what God is like, who he is, okay, the character of God. And if we're Christians, we say, we want to know God. Well, how can we know God? Well, he's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ, but Christ was a lover and a keeper of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. They melded in human form in the work and the life of Jesus Christ. So the law of God is good. The psalmist says the law of the Lord is what? It's perfect. It's perfect. It's perfect. And so that's the first thing. And the second thing is that law is good for us. It's good for us. The psalmist says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. You've set my heart free. You've delivered me from a love of sin, and now you've stretched out a path. You've laid out a path. It's a golden path. It's a pure path for me to walk in. And that path is the path of God's commandments, God's law. They're good for us. All through the Old Testament and even into the New, we're constantly told by the Lord, this is the way of blessing. This is the way of blessing. Walk you in it. You know, Christ has not saved us to be autonomous. He's not saved us to be rebels. He's saved us to be followers, okay? Followers of a path. So the law is good for us. The third thing is that the law of God was Christ's treasure when he was upon the earth. You hear him again and again and again. My delight is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's my delight. That's my joy, to walk in the ways of God. And the law of God became the pattern, we might say, of his holiness. He loved the Lord its God with all his heart and soul. There were no other gods before him. You see, no idolatry in him. He loved the Sabbath day and kept it and sought to do good on the Lord's day. He honored his father and his mother. Remember, two sinners raising this sinless child. And he honored them, and he respected them, and he obeyed them. And we could go down all of those Ten Commandments. We say, was he a coveter? No. He coveted no man's goods. Was he a liar? No. He spoke the truth from his heart. Did he bear false witness? No. No. He's a truth teller. Did he hate? No. He loved. He loved his enemies. He loved them that despised him and sought to do harm to him. The law of God was the pattern of his life. Okay? And we need to see that. And then finally, that Jesus Christ was the bearer. He was the bearer, the sin bearer of God's curse upon those who broke his law. He came in our place. In our place, condemned he stood. Sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He came to bear the curse of the law on our behalf and for us, to give us a perfect righteousness in conformity with that perfect law. You see? So those four things, just as review, the law's good, it's good for us, it was Christ's treasure, and Christ became the bearer of its awful curse. Because when we come to the law of God, we tremble. We tremble in and of ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves, we say, oh, I've fallen in so many ways. So many ways. Do not keep the law of God. And that's the standard, you see, that we fall under. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has kept the law in our place. So today we want to explore this first great commandment and again make some straight lines to the gospel as we're doing it, as God gives us grace. So I want to talk about three things, just 3 points, if you're taking notes, is first of all, the sort of unique majesty and pomp and fearsomeness, really, in the giving of the law. The context of that is really amazing. The first thing, the unique majesty that's associated with God's giving of his holy law. And then secondly, something of the character of the lawgiver is revealed in these verses. Something of the character of God, who is the lawgiver, the one who spoke these words. And then finally, as it pertains to us, the supremacy of God, what God calls us to as believers, the supremacy of God in the lives of his people. The supremacy of God in the lives of his people. Okay, so 3 things, the unique majesty. I hope that you got a little bit of sense of that as we were reading Exodus 19, the sort of awful display. We're not going to go into detail on all the words there that were given, but just the thunder and the lightning and the thick cloud and God speaking to Moses. And did you notice the sort of going up and coming down, the going up and coming down, going up and coming down. The Moses going up to the Lord telling him, go back down, speak to the people. And the three is kind of significant here. But 3 times Moses goes up and Moses goes down. And the Lord at each point instructing the people, beware, beware, beware. Well, why? Why? Because the Lord our God is holy. He is holy. And the people are not. Are not. And what is needful is to be laid out for the people so that they can understand, how do you approach God? How is what is the way to approach God? We're going to get to that. But the majesty, the pomp, the awesome display of God's holiness. And he says in a number of times, don't come up. Don't come up. Now, we're going to see that's not a perpetual command, because he is going to dwell with his people. But he tells them here, in the giving of the law, beware. Beware, set limits, don't come up. The second thing in this unique giving of the law that we might have missed is in the very first verse of chapter 20, and God spoke. God spoke all these words. Now, who did he speak to here? He spoke to all of the people. He didn't just speak to Moses. He spoke to all of the people. They were gathered there at the foot of the mountain. Remember, 12 tribes, probably over 1 million people gathered there. It would have been an awesome audience, in many ways representative, in some way, of speaking to the whole earth. Okay, but God spoke. This is the first time in the Bible that God has spoken to a wide range of people all at once. It's something that is really significant about the giving of the 10 words that separate them from the rest of the Mosaic covenant, all of the laws and prescriptions and the ceremonies and so forth that will come. None of those were spoken to the people. What was spoken in this grand, majestic pomp and display of God's glory were the 10 words. The rest of it was spoken to Moses, who wrote them down and then gave it to the people. That's significant. The glory of God is in his speaking these words. Now, we know that in Genesis 1, how did the world come into being? God spoke it into being. He said, let there be light. We were not there. We were not there when that happened. We cannot even imagine that. I asked the kids the other day in the Good News Club, close your eyes and imagine nothing. It's impossible. You cannot imagine nothing. It's always something that's before our mind's eye. But there was a time. There was a time when there was nothing. And God spoke. And it was, let there be light. And his voice that went out through all the world. I would argue with you today that when God spoke these words, they are to go out into all the world. This is my character. This is my law. And God spoke those words. And as well, we also know, if you keep your finger here and turn over to Exodus chapter 24, that there is a distinction to be made between this speaking of these words and the rest of the covenant that was given. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. This is after Moses had come down from the mountain after the giving of the law. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. That was the rest of the covenant, so to speak. The sacrifices and the tabernacle and all of the other parts of the Mosaic covenant, all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now these, again, spoken to Moses, and he wrote them down with his own hand, the covenant that was given to Moses. But then look down at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written. The Lord spoke to Moses, come up to the mountain, wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. And then a little bit later in chapter 32, he makes it even plainer how that the Ten Commandments came about chapter 32 and verse 15. Says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony, that is the 10 words, the 10 commandments, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. Now look at verse 16. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So, These ten commandments were not like all of the other rules and so forth that were given, which were given to Moses, and he in turn wrote them down. But these words, these 10 words, were spoken by the Lord to everyone and then written with his own hand, we would say with the finger of God, writing on those tablets. So what Moses brought back down to the people was something that had never been seen before, the writing of God, his own engraving of that law. If you're a Christian today, do you know what God has done for you? He's taken his finger and he's written his law upon your heart. Why is it that you want to do right? Why is it that you want to obey the Lord? Why is it that when the commandment comes to you, well, you may chafe at it a bit because you're a sinner, but in your heart of hearts, you want to obey the law of God. You want to walk in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. Why do you want that? It is because the Lord, in his mercy, has written his law upon your heart in the gospel. You see, there's this connection, this very close connection, really, between the law and the gospel. The freedom that we have in Christ is a freedom to run in the path of his commands. And he's written that on his heart. Actually, what he did at the creation of man, Romans chapter 2 tells us, that he wrote his law upon the heart at creation. But what happened over time? That law was sort of effaced, rubbed out in a sense. It's like when you go to an old cemetery and you look at the gravestones there, and you can tell which ones are new graves. There may be some, you know, grass growing out and a little hump over, but you look at the tablets and you see the engraving, which is fresh and clear, and you can read it. And then you go to another that may be 100 years old, and the writing is not so clear anymore. Well, that's what's happened to us as sinners. The fall, where the law of God written upon the heart has become effaced. And what he's done in regeneration, you see, this is one of those straight lines that we could draw from the Old Testament into the New, is that what the Lord has done in saving his people is he's written, he's engraved his character upon the heart of the believer. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God spoke these words. And it's interesting, where in the New Testament have we also heard God speak to a group of people, maybe not a million people at once, but you remember when Jesus came and he was baptized at the Jordan and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was the inauguration of his ministry, and God spoke there. You see the importance of that. And then later on in the Transfiguration, when they went up on the mountain with Peter and James and John, and they heard the voice from heaven, and he spoke and said, "This is my Son." And then what did he say? "Listen to him. Listen to him. He's going to speak to you. You need to listen to him." You see, God spoke. And God spoke here in a mighty and majestic way. And the people heard. They trembled. In fact, a little bit later on in Exodus chapter 20, they will say, "Moses, it's okay if you speak to us. But when God speaks, we tremble." Shouldn't that be true of us as believers in Jesus Christ, the Lord who has done so much for us and brought us to himself, that when he says, "I want you to hear," we listen. We listen to what he has to say to us. So the unique majesty of this giving of the law. But then secondly, I want you to see the holy character of God, the lawgiver. Probably when you were young, like me, growing up in a home that was at least churched, and we learned certain things around the table. And one of the things we learned was a blessing. When we came to the table to have our meal, and you all know the blessing, "God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food." I remember that. One of the very first things that I learned, I think, as a little boy growing up in that home is, "God is great, God is good." Well, we can, in some sense, simplify what we see here of God's revealing of himself in the giving of the law and in what he says. He really says those two things. He says, "I am great." He's not bragging. You know how the guy says, "No brag, just fact." That's his. That's the Lord. "I am great and I am good. I am great and I am good." And that's what the Lord reveals here. Folks, I really tremble at reading these words and seeking in some way to bring out the glory. It is impossible for a human being to speak rightly of God and his glory, the majesty of God, much less his grace. And words fail. So understand that as we look at this. Because God spoke all these words, and then he said, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord." What do those words entail? Well, you remember when God appeared to Moses in this very place, by the way, the wilderness of Sinai, Mount Horeb, this very place. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and called him to be a mediator for his people, to act as a mediator in God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And you remember the question, if we turn back to Exodus chapter 3, Moses said to God, this is verse 13, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Those words describe the God who is unlike anything that you and I can even imagine. This is the God, he says, what is I am? It could be translated, "I will be what I will be." It's a name, Jehovah or Yahweh, that describes God's eternality. That he has always been and he will always be. He is unsearchable in his greatness. He's absolutely immutable and unchangeable. What he says will be, what he determines will be, and no hand can say to him, "What have you done?" It is the God who is self-existent, who has being in and of himself. Our being is not like that. We are dependent. We are created. Our very next breath is in God's hand. But not so with him. Being is in him. We cannot really fathom that. It is his covenant name as the transcendent one, the creator of all things, the one who knows all, the one who sees all, the one before whom there are no secrets at all. This is the God. I am. In fact, when he says his name, when he says, "I am the Lord," in the Hebrew, it really could be, "I am, I am." That's who I am. In and of myself. There is no greater than him. Before the mountains were brought forth, or there was anything, there was God. When we read in Psalm 33, we learned he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. This is Yahweh. This is Jehovah, Almighty. And the people saw some glimpse of that on the mountain, and they were fearful. And they right well should have been, because he is the Holy One. And that's another aspect of his being, is his holiness. There is no sin in him. There's no shadow in him. He is good in the sense of we know something about goodness to his very core. If you searched down into the being of God and you went, in some sense, to the other side of the world, all you would find in him would be good and upright and righteous and just and holy. When the Lord appeared to Isaiah, you remember what his response was. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Holy One. I've seen him who is from forever." And he trembled, and he said, "Woe." And we see that all through the Bible. Whenever anyone catches some glimpse of the greatness and the holiness of God, they are immediately thrown down. You go through all of the prophets, Elijah, and who saw something of God in the whirlwind, and he hid his face from him. Even the disciples, when they're in the boat there with Jesus, and remember what Jesus did, the waves were tempestuous, and he calmed the sea. He said, "Peace, be still." And it was still. And what did the disciples do? Did they jump up and high five and, "Yeah, this is great"? No, they said, Peter speaking for the rest, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You see, that's the holiness of God. That's the character, the greatness of God that is in some sense revealed here. I am the Lord. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 transcendent in glory. This is him. This is him. And this one who has the fountain of life in him has the perfect right to command. The perfect right to command. And when we are wise, when the Lord makes us wise by grace, what do? We bow before him. We bow before him. Fear of the Lord is an appropriate response. It's not a craven fear now because of Jesus Christ, but a godly fear. This is the one to whom we must do. This is the one to whom we must give an account of ourselves, who is holy, holy, holy. I am the Lord. But then look what he says next. I am the Lord, your God. Your God. He is the Lord who has given himself to his people. And notice what he says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I brought you out of a place, we could say, and those phrases there, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, there's a real similarity to them. But I think there's a slight little difference. The land of Egypt, you remember, was a land of idolatry. There were idols. Everything that the Egyptians thought about was idolatry. They worshipped the Nile. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped Pharaoh. And it's interesting that these plagues, if you go back and look at these 10 plagues, that almost all of them had something to do with some idolatry of Egypt. And God was condemning that idolatry. And he says to his people, I've brought you out of that. I've brought you into a place where is going to be freedom for you to walk in ways that are pleasing to me, out of the land of idols, out of the bondage of slavery there, the slavery that had become so hard for the people under that captivity to Egypt. And I brought you out. Did you catch those sweet verses in chapter 19, beginning at verse 4? You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I brought you out on, and I bore you. And the picture there is, of course, of the mother eagle, and she has her babies, her chicks, and they're, of course, high up on a lofty place, and she's going to teach them how to fly. And she pushes them out of the nest. And some of them, they do okay, but there's the little one, the little runt, and the wings don't work so well, and he's plummeting. And what does she do? She circles down and under, and she catches him. And she bears him on eagle's wings And that's the figure that the Lord is using. That's what I've done for you. I've brought you out of Egypt. I've carried you out. I've delivered you from all of that bondage and all of that slavery. There's a picture of the gospel here, isn't it? Because they're coming out of Egypt. When did that happen? You remember there were 10 plagues, and the 9, we might say, didn't do the trick. But what was the 10th? You remember the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn child. And all throughout Egypt, including the Jews, all throughout Egypt, the death angel would pass by unless he saw what? The blood. There was a blood-bought deliverance over the lintel that the angel saw and passed over. That was the what began the ritual festival of Passover, corresponding, of course, in the New Testament to the Lord's own deliverance of himself and his death upon the cross. But here, even in the book of Exodus, their deliverance was a blood-bought deliverance. Someone had to die. It was a lamb in this case, but a lamb had to die in order for them to be delivered. Why? Because they were sinners. There was no difference between the Jews and between the Egyptians, because all of them were sinners, all idolaters in one way or another, and they had to be bought by the blood that was seen over the doorposts. It was a blood-bought deliverance. One man has said that before the 10th plague, the blood-bought deliverance, the people of Israel could not be delivered. But after that, they could not stay. They could not stay. There was no way for them to stay. Think about it. That's a gospel picture, isn't it? When you come to see the blood-bought deliverance of Christ, you see his glory in the cross and the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. You cannot stay in your sin. You cannot stay in that bondage. You will be delivered from that. And everything will be different after that. The straight lines that you can draw from this blood-bought deliverance to the cross of Jesus Christ is a straight line of gold. They've been delivered from their bondage. Now, why, though? Why did the Lord deliver them? Why did he deliver them? Well, it's there again in chapter 19, verse 5. He says, "Now, therefore, since I brought you out, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then over in Exodus chapter 29, it's made even clearer where he talks about why he's delivered them. Verse 45 of chapter 29 says this, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God," there it is again, "who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." I am the Lord. These are covenant words that speak of God's taking his people out of their sin, not to just sort of go their own way, but to dwell with him. The Lord dwells with his people. Straight line. Remember what John's gospel said about Jesus Christ. He's the one who came to dwell among us. He tabernacled among us. And to draw us to himself. To be our God. It is a great picture of the gospel, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2, we're described the bondage of sin, what sin has done to fallen man. and how we are in that bondage. It is perhaps the clearest picture of our situation, our problem. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It is a clear description, not of a bondage, a physical bondage to slavery in Egypt, but a bondage to sin's grip and sin's hold upon all men. And what Jesus Christ has done in the gospel is a great deliverance. A great deliverance. Verse 4 there in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's a great deliverance, you see. And it fits, doesn't it, with this whole context, the holy character of God, this lawgiver, this one who commands his people, this man, this God who directs his people, is a God who has laid down his life for his people, that they might dwell with him, that they might walk with him, that they might be his treasured possession above all things. Folks, we will celebrate that when we come to this table. It will be, in some sense, a renewal and a remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, that we might be called his people, and that we might be, in some glorious evangelical way, pleasing to him, his treasured possession out of all the earth. This is the character of our God, though words are too weak to describe it. Greatness and the loving kindness of our God. The steadfast love of the Lord never fails, never fails. And then the third thing I want to say is the commandment. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." I was listening on the radio the other day, and I heard the summary of an article written by a political writer. And he was talking about the that in the false religion that is Islam, that a major strand of that religion, it's not the whole of everyone who happens to be Muslim, that's not where I'm going, but it is a major strand of the Islamic faith, is that Allah is supreme. That Allah is to be supreme over all the earth, and that his law, Sharia law, is to be supreme in all the earth. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, that really is true. There's truth to that. We're very slow to pick up on that, I think, but that really is true. That is the design and desire of that in many ways is at the heart of that false religion, is that Allah is supreme and his law is supreme. But I thought about this. For Christians, for us, who've had a blood-bought redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, is he supreme? Is he supreme? And is his law supreme in our lives? I think sometimes we're put to shame by the false religionists, the ones who say, "Oh, yes, we'll go to the death for Allah." But we as Christians, we know so much more. We don't worship Allah. We don't worship a God who is so distant and out there. And it's a no God. It's false. But the picture that's described is simply holiness. That's not our God. Our God is holy, holy, holy. But our God is glorious in compassion and mercy. Our God is a God who took upon himself human flesh and came in our place and to die for us. And will we not live for him? Will he not be supreme in our lives? Don't you see that this commandment is an evangelical commandment? And in many ways, it's a promise, because that's what we look forward to. Do you know, when we get there and when we see him face to face, there will be no other gods. All of these things that we trust in and that we hope in and that we fear and worry about and are anxious about, they will all be gone, because all that we will see, all that we will know, is him. We will see him face to face, and he will be our God and we his people. But you know what? That's what we're to work at today. That's what we're to grow in and strive in, is to say to him, Lord, you are my God. I am your people, a blood-bought people, and I want to have no other gods before you. All of the gods of men, all the things that people run after and glory in and trust in and hope in. Maybe it's their children. Maybe it's their bank account. Maybe it's having people look at you and think you're something, power, whatever it is, business and fame and popularity and all of the things that we in our fallen state, we aspire to. And the Bible says they're no gods. That's actually the Hebrew for an idol, is a no god. They're no gods. They cannot do for you what you want. And it's sinning in his face. Because he says here, you shall have no other gods before me. That is, in my face, in my presence, as I've revealed myself to you, you shall have no other gods. You see, it is both a promise of what will be and a command of what now is to us. You shall have no other gods before people. And of course, the book of Isaiah talks about the foolishness of running after these no gods that are out there for all, and speaks of them. Well, what was Jesus' life like? We've already said the great pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ's life was no other gods. No other gods, no rivals, no competitors, no distractions. I think that's probably one of the great idols of the modern age, is our distraction away from God. So many things that take our time and our attention away. You don't have to look for a distraction. It's all there before our faces, our cell phones, our internet access, our TVs, and everything that says, see me, look at me, be distracted by me. You see, to me, that's the great idolatry, in a sense, of our time, is our distraction from him. And so we must labor to keep the gospel always warm in us, that we might seek after him and delight in him, and that there be no other gods, no competitors, no distractions from him. So a good question to ask ourselves is, what do you love? What turns your crank, so to speak? What do you desire more than anything? What do you trust in? What do you fear? What do you hope in? Is it him? Is it him? You shall have no other gods. That's what he says. That's what he says. Well, very quickly, I want to draw a bit of a straight line to the Sermon on the Mount and how the Lord, the giving of the law at Sinai, draw this straight line to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus went up on the mountain and he spoke to the people there about what his kingdom was like. And what did he do in that sermon? Well, he opened up God's law. He talked about what God's law really meant. You've heard it say, do not murder. But I tell you, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you. And he's expounding the law. He's taking the character of God and he's making it plain and clear to all the people. But you remember at the beginning of that great sermon, and it's occurred to me that this first commandment, in a sense, is there. Before the sermon, the blessed, but look at verse 13, where he says to his people, his disciples, Matthew 5 and verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, often I think we think about this passage and we think about doing certain things that will communicate salt and light. But it has occurred to me that the first commandment, that if the first commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. If we get some grasp of that, we will be salt. We will be light. Now, there's certain things that we will do out of that, but that's really the basis of it, isn't it? This world does not have much salt in it. Our culture, our country does not have much salt in it. And I think part of the reason for that is that Christians have not grasped onto the fact that there should be no other gods before him. Nothing, no competitor, no distraction. And if that's the case, by God's grace, we will be salt. Cannot help but be salt. And will be light before the world. By God's grace. The law of God is our duty, but it's also the great promise of God. You shall have. That's a promise word, isn't it? This will be. You shall have no other gods before me. And the last thing I want to say is, are you buried under the law of God? As you look at the law of God and you see it only in its condemning power, are you in grace? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you been delivered from the power, the bondage of your own slavery to sin, and have purposed to put your trust and your faith, your whole life in God's hands, in Jesus Christ? You see, the law will take on a whole different perspective to you. No longer be condemning. No longer just the guilt producing, but you will look to Christ and you'll seek to follow him and obey him all the days of your life. And you'll be coming back to Christ again and again and again because you'll see your sin. You'll see, oh, how I fail to keep God's law. But, oh, Jesus Christ is my great law keeper, my great Savior. May it be so for us. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this word to us. And we pray that we would be captured by the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ. And we would, as the Lord has commanded us, we would delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man and would desire, O Lord, and put into place even ways to have the Lord as our God. No other gods, no other competitors, no other distractions. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.